And let's go ahead and get started by going before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence today in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. We thank you, Lord, that he gave his life in order that we might know you, that we might draw near to you, that we might come before you with confidence and with boldness, and yet, Lord, also with the fear of the Lord and with humility. And we come before you today and we ask that you would teach us. Lord, we confess our dullness of hearing, our nearsightedness. We are slow to understand and we are slow to follow you. Lord, forgive us. We pray that you would change us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and understand your word. We pray that you would change our hearts. We know ultimately, as we speak about the Christian life, we know that ultimately it is a supernatural life. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer. And Lord, there's no substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would teach us. We know that it's the Word of God that you use. And we know that you answer prayer. And so we just want to call upon you today, Lord, and ask that you would work in our midst, that you would change us, and that you would work in our hearts, deliver us from our lusts, deliver us from our foolishness and our ignorance, and teach us to cling to you and to cleave to you and follow you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking this summer again at the Christian life. And we have, for the last couple of weeks, been looking at the issue of our obstacles. What are our obstacles? Does anybody remember? What are the four obstacles, the four enemies, the four things that we all face as Christians? What are the four obstacles? Okay, the flesh, right? That's the first one. The most fundamental one is our flesh, our desires, our natural inclinations, our lusts. Okay, that's the first one. Okay, the world. Okay, Satan. False teachers. Okay, we'll change the order. Flesh, the world, false teachers, and Satan. And there is an order to that. Again, we have observed oftentimes through the centuries, and I'm not sure where this originated, people say the world, the flesh, and the devil. That flows off the tongue nicely, but it's the wrong order, and I think we need to add that one, false teachers. It is the flesh, the world, false teachers, and the devil. Now, that's biblical. In other words, you say, as you look at the Bible and you say, what are we warned about continually throughout the Bible? What are we warned about? We are warned about the flesh, the world, false teachers, and the devil. Okay, this isn't something we made up. Okay, this is something that the Scriptures so plainly warn about. Constantly. And we have observed the fact, and again, I want to keep at the center this relationship between these things. They are not unrelated. Our greatest enemy, truly, is ourselves. It's our flesh. If we didn't have the flesh, we might say that Satan could harm us externally. He could do things to us under God's sovereignty or providence. But if we didn't have the flesh, he could never, ever tempt us truly or control us. It's because of our flesh that we are drawn away. You know, as it says in James, every man is tempted when he is what? Drawn away by the lust of his flesh. By his flesh. We are tempted when we are drawn away by our lusts. And of course, we looked at lusts, and there are lots of kinds of lusts. Some of them are respectable into society, and some of them are obviously negative in society. We could look at a drunk and say that he lives according to his lusts. We could look at an arrogant Wall Street businessman and say he's just as much governed by his lust as the drunk. One is respectable in society, one is not, but they're both governed by their lusts. Lusts come in many, many shapes. Some people's lusts are the desire to be self-righteous. That's as much of a lust as anything else. So understand, this is how the Bible understands lust. This is what we are tempted toward always. And every day of our lives, as believers who are born again, we still have the temptation of following our desires, of our natural lust. And so we have to keep that in mind. That's fundamental. And then we spoke about the world being, at least in this context, the world being fallen human civilization. We have a world of human beings who are living for their lusts. Everybody's lusts maybe are a little different, but everybody's following their lust. They're following their heart, to use Disney's term, right? They're following their heart. They're following their dream, okay? Which is another way of saying they're living according to their lusts. And so we have a whole world that's doing this, and this world is perfectly organized and orchestrated to draw you in through your lusts. This is where people seek to live according to these desires, and fleshly desires. We observed the example that John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress used, Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is the world system. It's the world system that where everything is available to the lusts of the flesh, and the temptation is to draw people away from what? From eternal things. Through things that are vain, empty, meaningless. That's what vanity means. Okay, Vanity Fair. And fairs always, I'm not a lover of fairs, but I mean, you go to fairs and you think, I mean, this is how I think of fairs. Fairs are places where you get cotton candy and you go on cheap rides. You don't get on the rides because you're afraid they're going to fall apart. You know, it's kind of a cheap thrill kind of a place, and it's usually there are a lot of, you know, creepy people there that are kind of, you're not quite sure what's, you know, pickpockets and, you know, shady people, you know. Listen, that's the world. The world is Vanity Fair, okay? But what draws people to a fair? What draws it? It's the excitement, the smells. They have good French fries, you know. but it's empty. It's vain. And that's exactly our situation in the world. I use the example of someone who loves candy going to the candy store. Okay, that's us in the world. We love these things, and here's the world offering all these things. Now, today I want to speak especially to false teachers. We began to look at this last time, but what's the definition of a false teacher? This isn't too hard. What's the definition of a false teacher? Okay, someone who doesn't teach the truth, right? I mean, that's kind of obvious from that perspective. There are two kinds of false teachers in Scripture. What kind of false teachers are there? Two main ones. Yes. Well, that's true. They all abuse the word, and there are some who take from it and some who add to it. That's true. Well, that wasn't the distinction I was thinking of, but that is good. They all tickle the ears. Yes, that's something they do without question. What's that? Yeah, that's the analogy, right? They're all wolves. Dave? Okay, good. That's the distinction I want to point out. That is, there are false teachers that actually come in the name of the Lord. There are false teachers who come in the name of Jehovah. Say, I'm speaking. They say, thus saith the Lord. There were those prophets in Israel and Judah in the Old Testament that actually claimed to have a vision from the Lord. And they would say, the Lord said this. The Lord said, you know, Jerusalem, you're going to be delivered from the Babylonians. Jeremiah came along and said, no, the Lord didn't say that. The Lord said, you know what the Lord said? The Lord said the only way that you're going to be saved is he actually encouraged them to surrender to the Babylonians. He said, that's the only way you'll be saved. Of course, they rejected him as a traitor, and they wanted to kill Jeremiah, right? But the point is, there were prophets, false prophets, who were speaking in the name of the Lord. The Lord warned about such people in Deuteronomy 18. But the second kind of prophet is the kind of prophet who comes along in the name of another god. This is Deuteronomy 13. It said, where Moses warned, he said, listen, if a prophet comes to you, does miraculous things and signs and stuff, and he says, hey, let's go after other gods. He says, what does he tell them to do with that kind of a prophet? This is Old Testament. Kill them. They were to put them to death if someone did that. Okay? And it was seen as a test. But so throughout the Old Testament, for example, you have prophets of Baal that were in Jerusalem. You have prophets of other gods. You had people speaking in the names of other gods. So there are those two kinds of false teachers. There are those who claim to teach for the Lord and those who teach in the name of false gods or no gods. But they are a great test for the Christian. I wanted to just put it in context, or to kind of connect it with what we've said. If I would put it, in relation to what we've said in this regard. If our main problem is our lusts, and so we love candy. Okay, that's our basic problem. If we didn't love candy, we wouldn't have a problem in the candy store, right? Okay, but if you love candy and you're in the candy store, okay, now the false teachers, I'd like to say it this way, not perfect, but they're the candy store salespeople. Okay, when you come into the candy store, most cases, what can you pretty much assume if you're a candy store salesperson? They're inclined to buy. They're there because they what? They like candy, right? So now what's your goal as a salesperson? Well, yeah. Okay, the goal, you want to sell to them, right? But how do you sell to them? You want to find out which kind of candy they like. Okay? You want to find it, because, have you been into the candy store lately? I mean, there are lots of kinds of candy. Okay, so we want to direct this person. Some people like hard candy. Some people like licorice. I can't stand licorice. Do they still sell licorice? I don't know. That's an old person's candy, right? But what's that? So, different people have different tastes, right? Different kinds. So, as a salesman, you want to take this person to, the kind of candy that they like. Now, how does a salesman make his living? Commission, right? You've got to sell this stuff. Now, that's a little bit, I would say, that's the analogy. These false teachers are salesmen that are selling lusts. Selling the fulfillment of lusts. I'll explain this in a little more detail today, but with that analogy in mind, I would put it this way. Or let me speak first of all in relation to what the Bible has to say about the content of false teachers. The content of false teachers, we began to look at this just a little bit last time, but look at Colossians chapter 2. There are lots of warnings like this in the Old and New Testament. This is in Colossians. Paul here is telling these people the need to keep Christ in the center, to live for Christ, to cling to Christ, to be rooted and grounded in Christ, to grow up in Christ, to mature in Christ. And then he says this in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, there are going to be lots of competing ideas that are going to be in competition with what the gospel says in regard to Christ. And he calls them here philosophies and traditions of men. That's ultimately what false teachers always have. They have, their wares fundamentally are the philosophies of men and the traditions of men. These philosophies of men By the way, there's nothing new in the world, as Solomon said years ago, and it's true today. The philosophies of men, they often recirculate. You know, people are ignorant of the philosophies of history, so they don't recognize them for what they are, but they often come under new terminology, new names, but they just keep recirculating. But these philosophies of men, these traditions of men, you might say the thinking of men, the ideas of men, that is, unregenerate men, people who don't know God, okay, these are the things that compete with Christ. Okay, and these are the things that false teachers present. Now, we don't generally think of men like Plato and Aristotle and Voltaire and Darwin and Freud. We don't generally think of those men as false teachers. But I would argue that they are. They are false teachers. By that I mean they are the men who come up with these ideas that we call philosophies of men. I'm not saying, by the way, when I say that a Christian should never read Plato or Darwin. I've read some of those men. I'm not saying you should never ever read them. What I'm saying is you have to understand what they are. They are presenting a philosophy of life that is false. You have to know that. This isn't someone simply telling you that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Okay, that's a different thing. Okay, these are people who are promoting false ideas, ideas that aren't true. And they are the things upon which our civilization is built. They're still studying Plato. What, 5th century BC? They're still studying Plato. Plato is the foundation of all Western philosophy, right? And that's the starting point. Okay, they're still studying, but you understand, it's a form of false teaching. I read a book some time ago, not too long ago, called 7 Men Who Rule from the Grave. It's a very interesting book. The thesis of the book is that these men who promoted these theories, and he includes men like Freud and Darwin, he doesn't go as far back as Plato, but he includes these, the last 200 years, he even includes an economist, Keynes, John Maynard Keynes. And basically his argument is this, that where we are as a society, and the society is going backward real fast, is it not, even as we saw this week with the whole thing on marriage and homosexuality. Our society is bankrupt financially. Americans, I don't think, still quite comprehend where we are financially. We're bankrupt in every way. We're at the end, right? It's here. It's coming, okay? I know. I'm a fatalist. No, I'm a biblicist. We got here because of ideas, because of false ideas, and that's the point of this book. The book talks about all these men like Marx and Darwin, and see, people have built their lives, we have built our nation, our society, on false ideas, and it results in what? Complete confusion, complete disarray, anarchy, and death is where it ends. Okay. Now, these false ideas have always been a problem, and they've always been in the world, but I want to suggest to you that then you have false teachers in the church, and the vast majority of false teachers in the church, I won't say all of them because I don't know every false teaching and I haven't listened to every false teacher, but I would say the vast majority of false teachers take something of the truth and they marry it to one of these ideas. That has always been the case. That was the case, by the way, in the Old Testament. We call it what in religion? Syncretism. Thank you. Syncretism. Syncretism is where you take, it's kind of like cafeteria religion. You take what you like out of this one, you take what you like out of that one, you take what you like out of this one, you put them all together, and you just kind of make your own mix. You know, it's kind of like when my wife is gone for the last couple of days, so I'm on my own in regard to food. Actually, I shouldn't say that. Lots of people have been very kind. But one of the things I like to do is make a smoothie, you know, and I put in a banana, I put in a couple dates, I put in some yogurt, put in a little juice, and that's how people view religion, you know, they take what they want, what they like, what tastes good, they put it all together, they make their own little mix, okay? Okay, that's syncretism. All false teaching does that. All false teaching takes something out of the Bible, and of course this is what draws, you know, people who claim to be Christians in, because, you know, the guy uses a Bible verse, or maybe he uses lots of Bible verses, quotes verses, you know, maybe he actually includes orthodox ideas. But then he always brings this other thing in, and this is the problem. This is the poison. Okay, this is what false teachers do. So, in early church history, this was a problem. And if you read the church fathers, the first thing you'll notice, when I say the church fathers, I mean the early church fathers, men like Augustine, Origen. These men, what they did was they took the Bible, they were brilliant men, they were very educated men. They took the Bible, said, oh yeah, this is good stuff. They took Plato, said, let's put them together. And that's what they did. In fact, some of them wanted to go so far as to say, like, Plato was almost like a pre-Christian. You know, and they brought these two together, and it always resulted in heresy. It always results in error. Augustine was Platonic. Now, he had a lot of good things, no doubt about it. I mean, Augustine had a lot of good things, but he was also taught a lot of bad things. And the reason is because he married Christianity with Plato. Origen did the same thing. Okay, and you go down through the church fathers, and this is what they did. Now you get to the Middle Ages, they do the same thing with Aristotle. They let Plato back, and they take Aristotle. And this is Thomas Aquinas. Okay, this is what he did. He took some truth, married it with Aristotle. That was the Middle Ages. We had the Dark Ages, right? Today, who do they take? There's still some of that going on, but they take Darwin. Okay, now they take the Bible and they mix it with Darwin, or Freud, or Carl Rogers. They mix it. The average person sitting in the pew who doesn't know anything about Carl Rogers doesn't know that. They don't. They don't know where it comes from. They don't know they're listening to Freud. Every time you speak about the unconscious, you're using Freudian language. Did you know that? Okay. Whenever you talk about self-esteem, you're using the language of Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow. Do you ever study the hierarchy of needs? You know, that's what you're studying. That's not the Bible. But what false teachers do is they take those things and they say, hey, let's marry them. That's almost always the content of false teaching. And there's always a certain amount of truth, and that's what confuses people, and that's what draws people in. Now, let me just say a word about this, because, how do you detect false teaching? It's not easy. And I say that even if you know the Bible. Don't think that just if you hear positive teaching that you're just going to spot false teaching like that. It's subtle. Listen, you need, and so do I, you need discernment from the Holy Spirit. You need wisdom. You need humility. Okay? But I'll give you an example just in my life. Of an example of this, because I read when I was in college. I've probably said this before, but when I was in college, I was a business major, and I started out as a double major, business and psychology. I didn't know anything about psychology, and this is a Christian college. And my sophomore year, we read the book. This wasn't for a class, but I had to read the book for something else. I read the book by Larry Crabb, Inside Out. He was a Christian psychologist. And I read this book as a sophomore in college. I read it over the summer, and I was on vacation in Vermont. And I remember reading this, and I remember thinking, this is depressing. And I couldn't quite figure out why. I mean, this guy had the great title. I love the title, Inside Out. I'm reading this book, and I was just contemplating this book, and I said, well, why is this, what is wrong with this book? And this is how I begin. Now, I say this because this is how I think about teaching. Okay, this is how I analyze things. Oftentimes, when I hear something that doesn't sound quite right, I'm not exactly sure why, but it just doesn't ring true. And I'll start thinking about it. I say, why doesn't that ring true? What's wrong with this? And this is kind of the process of thinking that I go through. So when I looked at the book, I said, okay, Inside Out. That's a great title. What's he talking about? Inside Out. Change. How you change. Now, biblically, if you use biblical terminology, what's he talking about? Sanctification, right? How you become more like Christ. How you grow in Christ-likeness. And I asked this question, just biblically, if I were writing a book, how you're sanctified, what would I include in that book? What would you include? If you were talking about the Bible, how you're made more like Christ, what are the 4 or 5 most important ideas that you would just want to make really clear? Okay, Holy Spirit, okay, because you can't change without the Holy Spirit. So you'd want to probably several chapters on the Holy Spirit. Salvation, right? You can't be changed, you can't change without salvation. You better be clear about what the nature of salvation is. Repentance, which is part of salvation. Creation in terms of who we are, right? And what else? What happened right after creation? The fall. You'd want to be real clear about what sin is. The nature of sin, biblically, right? What else? Someone else said some. Okay, the word, prayer, things like this, right? You'd really want to emphasize Scripture. I mean, that would be clear, right? Now, so I started thinking about this, and I thought, well, you know what? Nothing about the Holy Spirit in this book. Almost nothing. Almost nothing about the Word of God. Nothing about the blood of Christ. He did talk a lot about sin, but it wasn't a biblical view of sin. It wasn't a biblical doctrine of sin. And I didn't know where it came from. Now I know where he got it. I didn't know that then. I was an ignorant college student. But I knew it wasn't biblical. See, now that's how false teaching works. See, they use terminology, you know, they draw people in, they talk about, you know, they use generic words like salvation, new birth, but their ideas, their fundamental ideas do not come from the Bible. Okay, when I read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Church, same thing. He starts out there, it sounds really good. He says, oh, we want a God-centered church. I say, wow, that's great, that's what we want. If you follow his ideas, you have a man-centered church. Okay, these teachings are subtle. But you have to understand the nature of it. That's the content of false teaching. False teaching is virtually always a mixture of truth with man's ideas, man's wisdom, man's. By the way, in the case of Rick Warren, it was easy for me to recognize because I was in business involved in business for quite a few years and read a lot of management books. That's all it was. It was the world's view of management. Apply that to the church. That's all Rick, you know, that's what he did. His ideas came from Peter Drucker and Robert Schuller. That's where Rick Warren got all his ideas. Now, that's the content of false teaching. Very closely related to that, I want to speak about the purpose of false teaching or false teachers. This is what I want you to see. Remember last week, I mentioned the fact that fundamental to the nature of our lusts is that they are irrational. They are. Anyone who follows their lusts ultimately, they are driven by desires, not by logic. Now, that's true. And I don't care if that lust is for alcohol, money, fear of man, love for the glory of men, self-righteousness. I mean, go down the list. I don't care what it is, anxiety, fear. Okay, whatever the temptation, whatever the lust, it's always unreasonable. And a person becomes controlled by it. It's not because they have logically thought through this. Most things that people worry about, does it ever come to pass? The vast majority of times it doesn't. Okay? It's not a logical thing. Okay? In other words, our lusts are irrational. But listen, man is a rational being. Right? So what false teachers enable men to do is rationalize their irrational lusts. That, I believe, is the fundamental role of false teachers. If I can put it this way, it enables them to continue in their lusts and feel good about it. That's what all false religion does. I mean, because everybody knows, listen, the Bible teaches this, and I will tell this always, you know, whenever I witness to someone, listen, I said, the Bible tells me, I don't know your heart, but God does, and God wrote the Bible, and God says that you know that there's a God. He also says that you have a conscience, and that you know that when you sin, you're violating God's law. That's Romans chapter 1 and 2. Okay? You know that. Okay, now, so you know that when you lie, when you cheat, when you commit fornication, when you blaspheme, when you swear, when you do this and you do that, the Bible says you know that you're breaking the law of God. You may not acknowledge it, you may swear up and down there is no God, but you know in your heart that there's a God. So man has this problem with his conscience. He knows this. It's written on his heart. Romans chapter 2. He needs some mechanism that allows him to live with himself in this state. By the way, I can't help but think that the vast majority of psychological problems, as they call them, that people face, I have to think that most of them have to do with guilt. Again, I mean, there's some kind of weight of guilt. They don't even know what it is, but that's what it is. And they don't know how to deal with guilt. They don't know how to deal with what has been done to them and what they have done to be forgiven and to forgive. They don't know how to do that. Okay, so they have this problem. They're separated from God. They have this guilty conscience. They live after their lusts irrationally. So they need something that enables them to feel good about where they are. So false religion takes, okay, a person like, okay, just to take an example, Roman Catholicism. Okay, so here's a person, they can go and go to Mass. They can go to confession. They can say Hail Marys. They can do all these things. And what that does is it enables them to feel good about the fact that they did their religious duty, that they're now okay with God. But the problem with all this, and the problem with all false religion and all false ideas, is it doesn't, and this is where I want to get to. The problem with it is this, and all false teachers, again, I have to say most because I don't know all false teachers. Most false teachers avoid two biblical concepts. And when I say that, it's biblical, okay? I'm going to show you in a minute. Almost all false teachers avoid two major concepts. Well, we could say three. They're all related. Any ideas? Yeah, sin, I was going to say repentance, okay? Sin and repentance, definitely. And what's another element that's related to sin? Wrath. Judgment. Okay, sin, wrath, judgment, repentance. They avoid those things like the plague, generally speaking. And I would say there's another one because they don't understand it. And because it's the nature of true religion, the new birth. The new birth. Because what false religion and false ideas, ultimately what they do is they enable people to continue on without being born again. So, listen, unbelievers can be very moral, can be very externally righteous, can look really good. And they like a system that enables them to continue in that self-righteousness like the Pharisees did. There are lots of systems like that. There are lots of people that feel good about their lives because they're moral, they're nice people, they don't commit fornication, they don't get drunk on the weekends, they work hard, they're nice, they do good things. See, it enables them to do all that and feel good without being born again. Listen, almost all false teachers avoid that concept. All false teachers ultimately avoid the idea of the new birth. Because listen, that is salvation. And that is the very essence of what it means to know God. It is to be born again. But the problem with the whole idea of the new birth is this. What's the problem with the new birth? Well, you have to die. That's number one. And You can't do it. That's it. That's the whole deal. The whole problem is you can't do it. There is no thing that you can do to be born again. You must be born again, which is another way of saying God must do it. That's why no false teacher ever teaches that. This is the whole point of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came, and Nicodemus was a man who was probably far more righteous than anybody here, I mean, as far as externally. I mean, he was a holy man. He was a teacher of the law. He was a good man. And he came to Jesus, and he had a question he didn't quite know how to ask, but Jesus knew what it was, and he said, listen, you can't see who I am unless you're born again. Now, that was a very hard thing. He said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. Born of water and of the Spirit, he says in John chapter 3. Now you have to understand, when Jesus said that to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, when Jesus said that to Nicodemus, here's Nicodemus who has done everything. And Jesus says, listen, it's not about what you do. He doesn't say, go be born again, as if it's a command. He says, what? It's a declaration. It's a declaration of what must be done to you. You must be born again. And it took it totally out of the hands of this legalistic Pharisee. He was a good person, but he wasn't born again. Now, we believe by the end of the Gospel of John, he was born again. In fact, interestingly enough, he's the only Pharisee that Jesus ever gave the gospel to in the Gospels. I'm not saying it's the only one he ever did give the gospel to. It's the only one we have a record of. How did he usually respond to the Pharisees? He didn't mix words. He didn't convert. He just condemned them outright. I mean, very, very, we would say harshly. But he knew what they were. But all that to say, this is what false teachers avoid. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, I keep going back to this passage because this is probably one of the most important passages in the Bible about false prophets and false teachers. In fact, years ago, I memorized a large part of this chapter because there's so much in it in regard to this. He condemns these false teachers. And I just want to show you two verses that explain to me, or explain to us, the content of false teachers. This is how they work. This is what they say. Verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they, listen to what he says, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. Which is another way of saying what? I mean, they confirm them, right? They confirm them in their wickedness. By the way, who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? Everybody who's outside of Christ. You say, that's harsh. No, it's not. It's biblical. Listen, your lovely neighbor, and I'm not saying we love people. Listen, we love people. And there are people in this world from a standpoint of society that we would say are good people, that do nice things and good things. I'm not saying that we should go around and, shout at people. I'm just saying from God's perspective, remember, your friendly neighbor who mows the lawn for you when you're gone, they're nice people, we love them. But listen, if they're out of Christ, in the eyes of God, they're wicked. We don't say that in kindness, unkindness. Listen, that was us before we were born again. We're all the wicked. By the way, this is one of the reasons that people reject the gospel. That's too harsh. I know, this is what people will say. I know all these nice people. I know these nice people who do nice things. And they're good people. And I know Muslims that are really good people. And I know Hindus that are really good people. Listen, that's only culturally. from God's standpoint, we are all rebellious against Him, and we're all wicked. So when He says confirm the evildoers, just think of it as your average neighbor out there who's living his life for himself. He's strengthening those evildoers by His false teaching. He's confirming them in their goodness. That's what all false teachers do, or most of them. Again, I use the word all too much. Okay. Not all, most of them confirm the average person wants to hear that everything's okay, and they're okay with God. And a false teacher comes along and says, yeah, that's true. Confirms them in their evil doing. So that, this is the middle of verse 14, so that no one, here's the point, right? So that no one has turned back from his wickedness. What's that called? Repentance. These people don't repent because the preachers don't call them to repent. These preachers say, hey, God loves you. He's got everything planned out for you. You're a good person. And oh yeah, you have a few faults. And yeah, we all struggle a little bit with things. But you know what? You're generally a good person and God loves you. And do you know if you're outside of Christ, your greatest enemy is God? You better repent. You better repent because you don't want the wrath of God. You don't. But they didn't preach that. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. May I suggest to you that one of the main reasons that our nation is where it is because of the preachers. It was true in Israel. It's true today. One of the main reasons, dare I say the main reason, the evangelical movement is where it is today is because of the preachers. They're worldly. They're seeking position. They're seeking influence. They're seeking to be somebody, to be a big shot. They want to be somebody. So what do? Well, they don't necessarily completely leave the vocabulary, but they just subtly, gradually become more positive. This is what's happened. They don't want to offend people because they want to be somebody. Listen, if you say the wrong things, you won't be on the radio. You won't. I'm not saying that everybody on the radio compromises. I don't mean it that way. But by and large, that's true. But listen, look at verse 17. This is what they say. This is the message of the false prophet. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Now there you have it. That's the classic false teacher. Okay? It's all positive. Now they can be real positive biblically, right? They can talk all about the positive things. God loves you. Jesus died for your sins. But listen, you don't have to repent. You don't have to really change. You can just keep going on in your lusts. God loves you. God forgives. God's gracious. Listen, that's a lie. It's not a lie that God's gracious. God is gracious. But listen, you can't claim to have received the grace of God while you're living your dream. You can't. A true believer is one who has been changed by the power of God. And he demands repentance. God demands something of you that you cannot give. He must accomplish it in you. And what this has always done is driven people to Christ, to cry out, because they know they're between a rock and a hard place. God calls them to something they cannot do. They must get rid of their lust. They must They cannot live in the flesh, and yet they do not have the ability to change themselves. We call that conviction. And God takes people through a time, oftentimes, and God works differently in different ways with different people, but it always includes a conviction of sin and a helplessness, a crying out to the Lord. The Lord is near unto those that call upon Him, to everyone that calls upon Him in truth, Psalm 145. That's what a Christian does. He calls out to the Lord for mercy. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Psalm 130. But there is forgiveness with you that thou mayest be feared. Now listen, that's what true preaching points people to. Now, I'd like to spend more time on this, but turn to Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes. I love this book. And I think of it as kind of the philosopher's book, because he deals with a lot of the ultimate questions. You know, he begins, as you know, with saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And life on this planet, apart from God, is empty. Solomon says, I learned this by experience. He said, I pursued everything. When we think of Solomon, we generally think of someone who was really wealthy, right? Which he was. But we forget something. Or we perhaps tend to forget something. He was not only wealthy, he was very intelligent, and he was very hardworking. He was diligent. And, I mean, he did all kinds of things. He studied, he worked, he planned, he built things, he planted all kinds of gardens. It kind of reminded me a little bit, if you ever go, you know, I always love to read about great men. I've read a few books about Thomas Jefferson over the years, and I loved going over to Monticello and seeing, you know, and he had all these experiments, and he had these gardens. He experimented a lot with agriculture and things like that. He was like a little mini Solomon. Of course, he was godless, but you know, George Washington did the same thing. You know, you go over there to Mount Vernon, they all had their little estates and they did their experiments and they were brilliant men. But you know, Solomon was like that. Solomon was a brilliant man. He was curious. He sought out everything. He knew about the birds, the plants, he knew about business, he knew about economies, he knew about all kinds of stuff. In fact, he even searched out folly, he says, right? Now, one of the most fascinating passages to me personally in the book of Ecclesiastes is the last part of chapter 7. And I don't want to go through this in detail. I'd like to someday. I taught on this years ago on a Wednesday night just briefly, and I've always been fascinated by this passage. But I want you just to observe something. Now, I'll just work down through this real quickly, real briefly. Look at verse 23. It says, I tested all this with wisdom. And I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. Now, here's Solomon saying he spent his whole life seeking out wisdom, seeking out the understanding of everything, how everything works, how everything fits together. And he says, I wanted to be wise. And after all these years, he says, I learned something. I'm far from being wise. I can't get it. It says, it's far from me. It says in verse 24, what has been in remote and exceedingly mysterious, who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom. And here's a word I want you to remember. And an explanation. And to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. In other words, he was looking for an explanation. The Hebrew word is the word keshabon. I don't know if that's pronounced exactly correct. But it's the idea of an account or a reckoning. He was searching for the reason of everything. He was like the philosopher of his age. He was looking for what is the fundamental reason. How is it that all this works together, right? He's looking for the explanation of things, of everything. Verse 26, and I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains, One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, I don't think he's here talking about physical women. I don't think he's talking about adultery here. I believe he's talking about the world system. And basically what he's saying, and I'll explain this in a minute, but I want you to see the context here of what he's doing. He's talking about the fact that he searched all these things out. And what he found was this system was so alluring and drew him in. And by the way, Solomon did become involved in pagan mystery religion, right? That's an interesting story. But at any rate, verse 27 says, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find, and he uses the same word, to find an explanation. That is an explanation of things, explanation of the world and all that is. And he says, "which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these." And this is the verse 29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." That word devices is very closely related, almost synonymous to the two words that are translated explanation. And the idea is that of they create a device or an invention. In other words, my point in reading this passage is this, that this is fundamentally what false teachers through the ages have done. They have invented an explanation. They have invented an explanation of everything. Why? Because they're wicked. And they want to remain in their wickedness. God has made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. That's the King James. Sought out many inventions. Those inventions are the philosophies and ideas of men explaining why things are, where we came from, where we're going, what man is like, what man's problem is, and how it's solved. He sought out all these explanations. Listen, that's what Darwinism is. That's what evolution is. That's what Freud is. That's what Carl Rogers is. That's what all this psychological theory is. It's man seeking out an explanation that enables him to continue in his lust. Listen, that's what false teachers do. The draw of false teaching is always man's lust. And I know I need to quit here, but look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, which is, again, one of the most important books in the Bible regarding these things. And he speaks about those who fall away from the truth through false teachers. And he's talking about the false teachers themselves. Let me start up in verse 17. Chapter 2, 2 Peter. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. "These are springs without water," speaking of these false teachers, "and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality." Who do they entice? Well, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. This is what they do, verse 19, "promising them" what? "Freedom, while they themselves are slaves of" what? "Corruption." In other words, they're living for their what? Their lusts. Oh, they may be socially acceptable lusts. That's what they're living for. They draw men in. "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment added unto them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. False teachers draw these people into the mire, back to their vomit, back to their lusts. And they do it in the name of Christ. That's what false teachers do. Listen, they're one of the major things that we as Christians face. It's one of the greatest dangers that we have. It's false teachers. Next week we will look at the sales manager, who is Satan. He's the one who is the lord of the fair. He's the owner of the candy store. So he's the one that is behind all this, which becomes very clear as we look at the scripture. So let's close in prayer. Father, again, who is sufficient for these things? We know that your word is truth. And we know that the philosophies of men, the dangers, false teachers are all around us. Lord, we are prone to lust. We look to you and we ask you to, Lord, deliver us. Father, please give us discernment. Give us the grace to follow you, to trust in you. We know that the answer to all these things is the cross, the way of the cross. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and death to self on the other. Lord, we ask that you would lead us in a plain path. Lead us in the way of the cross. Teach us of eternal things. Enable us to put our eyes and our affections on those things that do not pass away, in order that we might truly bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.